Well, let's once again open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and we are going to begin today here in the 28th chapter, Isaiah chapter 28. Now, remember, the last several chapters that we've looked at, Isaiah has made his focus the Gentile powers, the non-Jewish powers that were surrounding the nation of Israel. He was breathing out judgments against empires, against nations, and even against cities, as in the situation with the city of Tyre. Now, beginning in chapter 28, we now enter into an 8-chapter section where he is now going to be making his focus exclusively the nation of Israel. Now, you remember that early on, he began to confront Israel about some of the issues that they had going on in their life. Well, now he's going to come back to it. Now, he says in verse 1 of chapter 28, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the fertile valleys. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one." Talking about the Assyrian Empire. "And like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the fertile valley. And like the first fruit before summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand." Now, Ephraim was the chief tribe in the northern kingdom. Now, again, Israel, they had this big family blow up after the death of King Solomon. And so the tribes in the north, they broke off their association from the city of Jerusalem and the rulers of the house of David. And they started their own deal in the north. And because Ephraim was sort of the chief tribe, oftentimes that northern kingdom was referred to by the name of Ephraim. Now, apparently, this family in the north, they obviously had a little bit of a drinking problem here, so much so, you'll notice that the Lord on two occasions calls them the drunkards of Ephraim. And of course, I don't need to remind you what drunkenness cost our culture. I read the other day that it is estimated that when you consider property damage, you can consider the money that government has to spend to fix up the mess that drunks create, and the loss of work and productivity and all of this, that it costs our nation over $100 billion a year because of alcohol. The vast majority of crime takes place under the influence of either drugs or alcohol. The vast majority of rapes take place under the influence of alcohol, either the victim or the perpetrator or both. It is estimated that by the time the average American reaches age 18, that they have watched over 100,000 beer commercials on TV. Now, of course, you know, these beer commercials, I mean, they're funny, right? You got to give that to them. They can be very entertaining. They use very attractive people, both male and female. And when you watch these commercials, I mean, it just seems like, harmless fun, right? And of course, it is harmless fun, you know, if you can keep it to one or two. But so oftentimes, people begin to drink for the purpose of just getting hammered drunk. They then become extremely stupid. They forget God, and it begins to open up the door for their lives to be, you know, totally and completely ruined. Now, again, you are giving control of your body over to a chemical. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, "Be not filled with wine wherein is excess." Don't be controlled by a chemical, but rather be filled or be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's also interesting that notice how he roots alcoholism with pride. And many people begin to drink because they are completely focused on themselves. They're centered on some painful event in their life. They're focused on something that they don't like about their life. And pretty soon, being consumed by thoughts of self, they begin to drink just so that they can forget. Now, look. Rather than focusing in on how bad our life is and, you know, the way we would like our life to be, the Bible encourages us, focus on others. You know, no matter how rough your life has been or is currently, you don't have to look very far to find somebody that's a little worse off than yourself. You know, yesterday, that woman that had that face transplant was on TV, and I'm telling you, I don't got a problem in the world, right? Every day I wake up without a face transplant, I've got a pretty good life. My life is wonderful compared with what that poor woman has had to go through. And the Bible tells us that, look, if we will give, it'll be given back unto us. That rather than just pouring, you know, all of our energies and resources upon ourselves, if we will just take a little bit of interest in somebody else, get involved in their life, help them out in some meaningful way, God is going to breathe life right back into us. But it is that false pride that is at the heart of alcoholism so often. Now, also notice how that those who are bound by alcohol do not value delayed gratification. Notice the phrasing that he uses there, that they are like a person who has a fruit before summer. Now, if you've got a piece of around here, if you got a piece of fruit and it's not even summertime yet, you got this little green apple, well, what is that letting you know? You've taken the fruit and you're eating the fruit before you've given it time to ripen. In other words, you're not able to delay gratification. And that is what you so oftentimes see in addicts. They want to be satisfied right now. They want to be happy right now. There's been all kinds of studies. Stanford University did one where they examined children. And the researcher would say to a child, you know what? I can give you a treat right now. If you want it right now, I'll give it to you. But I'm going to step out of the room for a little bit, and if you'll wait when I come back, I'll give you two treats. So you can have one treat right now, or if you'll just wait but a few moments, you'll be able to double the fun. I'll give you two treats. And then they began to follow how these kids' lives turned out. And there was a huge difference between a child that said, I want it right now, and a child that was mature enough to figure out, hey, if I just wait, it's going to get even better for me. And those children that did not value delayed gratification, they made less money over the course of their life. And really, the enjoyment of their life was far lower. The value of their life experience was far lower than the lives of those children that understood the value of delayed gratification. Well, he says in verse 5, and in that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to those that turn back the battle at the gate. But they who have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet, they have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. So again, drinking does not make you more intelligent. And for all of their tables are full of vomit and filth, and there is no place that is clean. Now, the prophet and the priest, where would they have been? They would have been in Jerusalem. That's where the priests were at, right? Working there in the temple. And so apparently now, even the southern kingdom, those living in the south, they apparently had a problem with drinking. So here were the leaders, these men that were given, you know, great places of privilege, and they were, you know, able to serve the Lord in a very visible manner, and yet they were even struggling with alcohol. So we must not allow ourselves to be deceived by thinking, well, you know, God is using me, and I'm seeing that God is at work in my life, and so therefore that kind of stuff is not going to be really a problem with me. Well, you need to be careful. You need to be on your toes. One of the first Calvary Chapel pastors that I really got to know, I really enjoyed the guy, and he seemed like a great guy, but unknown by me and a lot of other people. He had a severe drinking problem, and eventually he was exposed. He lost his church. He lost his marriage, and finally he just drank himself to death. Notice how that the Lord says, the beauty, your beauty, is a fading flower. That is what chemical, whether it's drug or alcohol, chemical dependency does to a human life. So much value, so much potential, and then the chemical control comes in there and totally destroys it. Well, then he says in verse 9, Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, this is the voice of those who are being sarcastic concerning the prophet. Here is Isaiah jumping ugly with them. Look, man, you got to straighten up here. You got to listen to God here. You got to turn away from this. You got to turn unto this. And so his critics then began to make fun of his very simple message. Now, this, of course, is a compliment for Isaiah. Anybody who properly teaches the Word of God is going to have something for the newest believer as well as the most seasoned believer. If you are teaching the Word of God simply, which he was. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith, when he is getting ready to add to his pastoral staff, one of the first places that he looks is in his Sunday school department, and he finds out which of these classes is just growing leaps and bounds. Who is it who is able to share the Word of God with second, third, fourth, and fifth grade kids, keep them interested, get them turned on for the Word of God? That's a person that he wants to turn loose on his congregation. Somebody who can just take the Word of God and just simply teach the simple Word of God. So they were criticizing, but yet he explains what that criticism was. Now he says, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. And yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. So the simple message, here is Isaiah coming to them with a simple message, the love of God, the care of God, the ability of God to work in a human life. All that was required is that they might turn to their God, but instead of accepting the message, they were ridiculing the message, they were making fun of the message, and notice what he says, that you're going to fall backwards, you're going to be, we can be such idiots at times if we would just swallow our pride and just believe what God has said about his love and his grace. There's no end to what the power of God might accomplish in the human heart, and yet human pride gets in there. No, I'm the smartest person in the room, and no, that won't work, and here are 100 reasons why God's way won't work, and we go off in our own way, and all we do is bring greater harm. Rather than saying, you know what, This is the Word of God. Why has God given us the Word of God? So that we can be confused? I mean, has God given us His Word so that we can be, you know, confused and think, oh, this is too deep, it's too mysterious? No, God has given us His Word because He wants us to know His mind and His heart. Well, He says in verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, you that rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and the grave we have an agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So these wicked leaders were very comfortable. They notice that they weren't afraid of death. You know, you hear a lot of people today, oh, we're going to party in hell. I mean, it's going to be awesome. You know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll and hell forever, and all my buddies are going to be there. You know, Satan wants you and I to be very comfortable with death. He wants a human life to be comfortable with death, to not be worried about death, because once you die, there is no repentance. Once you die, it is a done deal, and there ain't no going back. I would venture to guess that most of us who have come to Christ, prior to coming to Christ, there was an element of fear and uncertainty about what was going to happen when I die. When I die, what's going to take place? Now, notice he says that they've made an agreement with death. Notice that they've made lies their refuge. And notice that under falsehoods, they have hidden themselves. Now compare what God now says in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, righteousness the plumb line. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. And then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over, by day and by night, and it will be a terror just to understand the report. Now notice how he's comparing these two foundations. Here you've got these wicked leaders. Hey man, we got our agreement, all right? We ain't afraid of death, all right? We have made falsehoods our foundation, our hiding place. We have made these lies our refuge. And you think about the lies that people believe today. Think about the lies that people are using for the foundation of their life. You know that, well, when I'm dead, I'm just dead, all right? I'm just going to be dead, and that's going to be the end of me. I don't have an eternal consciousness, and that'll just be it. Or you know, I'm going to go to heaven because, after all, I'm a good person. Or I'm going to go to heaven because, you know, I've been a member of this church, and my family's been a member of this church, you know, for 1,000 years or whatever. And it is a foundation that is rooted in life. There is only one foundation. There is only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says here, I have laid a foundation. You want to build your life on a foundation of lies, go ahead, but it's going to turn around and bite you in the end. If you're going to build your life upon my foundation, there is great blessing that's going to come your way. I'm going to be at work in your life. Now notice that he calls it here the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the stone that set the square of the building. It set the level of the building. It was the standard for the rest of the building. Don't compare your life with me. I'm not going to compare my life with yours. If we're going to do any comparison at all, if we want to know how well we are doing, we must compare our lives to the cornerstone. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. You want to go to heaven by good works. You want to go to heaven by being being a nice person, well, then you've got to be as good as Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 20, I love the imagery here, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it, for the Lord will rise up as Mount Perizim, or Perizim, and will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, and he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Now he says, look, What Israel's relationship was with God is like, you ever try and take a nap on maybe like a love seat, right? It's a little too short. You know, your feet are hanging over and then your head is hanging over. And then, you know, you take one of those Afghan deals over the back of it to try and cover yourself up with. And you pull it up around your shoulders and then your feet are cold. And so you pull it down and put it over your feet. Now your shoulders are cold. And it just seems that when you sleep on, you know, a place that's uncomfortable, you never get into that, you know, that REM, that rapid eye movement state that's so important for mind and body. What he's saying is, Israel, because they're playing these religious games, there's no rest. They have no rest to their soul whatsoever. They're like a guy trying to take a nap on a short bed with a very narrow blanket. There's just no comfort there whatsoever. Now, he says, at both in Perizim and in Gibeon, God fought for the nation of Israel. God wants to fight for them. God wanted to be a blessing to them, but because of their obstinance and their unwillingness to let God be God of their life, God could not work. Now he says, give ear and hear my voice and listen to my speech. Does a plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he levels its surface, does he not sow black cumin and then scatter the cumin and plant the wheat in rows and the barley in the appointed place and the spelt in its place? For he instructed him in righteousness, in his God teaches him. And black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge or a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but black cumin is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it in with the cartwheel or crush it with the horseman. And this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and is excellent in guidance. So he says, look, a farmer uses different tools and different techniques. A farmer does not begin plowing in the spring and plow away the fall. I mean, you don't make money if all you do is plow, right? So there's a time for plowing, and then you plant, and then you cultivate, and then you harvest. So there's different seasons. There's different tools that he uses. Now, you don't harvest a watermelon field with a combine. I mean, you know, there goes your profits, right? And so a wise farmer uses different tools and different techniques. And notice now he is correlating this with God. God has many methods. He has many tools available. And oftentimes in our life, he's taken us through something and we're thinking, why? Why am I here? Why is this happening? What possible good could ever come out of this? But you know what? You just submit. You let God do his deal in your life, and you realize that thing that he took you through was a tool sent from God. That was something that was at work in my life. And if we will submit, notice our testimony is his counsel is wonderful and his guidance is excellent. You know, you just submit. You surrender to God. You give him the details of your life. And God is at work guiding us and leading us. Now, he says in verse 1, woe unto Ariel, to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. So he's talking about Jerusalem. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. And I will encamp against round about you. I will encamp against you. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise up siege works against you, and you shall be brought down, and you shall speak out of the ground, and your speech will be low out of the dust. Your voice will be like that of a medium out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. What's he saying? You're obviously going to be finding yourselves in graves. Now, he addresses Jerusalem as Ariel. Ariel is a fascinating word because it has several different meanings to it. One meaning is the lion of God. Another meaning of it is a burnt sacrifice unto God. And I believe that both meanings are to be used in this passage. I think that when he first mentions it in verse 29, he is talking about them being the lion of God. You see, Jerusalem, they had a very high opinion of themselves, right? We are too important to fail. We are too big a deal for God to ever judge us. We are the lion of God. We have the temple of God. And you remember the prophet Jeremiah, he's running around the streets of Jerusalem saying, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God's going to destroy this temple is what's going to happen. Now, of course, we think people are too big to fail, right? Too big to fail. You know, Timothy Geithner, tax cheat. But gee, we need to put him over the IRS because he's too big to fail. He's too important to fail. Well, that might be very impressive to men, but it is not impressive to God. And so God is addressing those who see themselves as being the lion of God. And he says to them, I'm telling you, you are going to be Ariel. You are going to be the burnt sacrifice. I am going to lay this city down, and I am going to burn it to the ground. You are very high-minded. You think you're awesome. You think you're the smartest person in the room, but you don't know me. You've walked away from me, and because of that, I'm going to bring judgment. So he says in verse 5, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones will be like the chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and a great noise and with a storm and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all of the nations that fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, and it shall be as a dream in the night vision, and it shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and then look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. And so the multitude of all of the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Now, the Lord says, judgment is coming. My people have forgotten me. They have become the Lord of their own life. They have allowed other things like chemicals to begin to become the Lord of their life. Walking away from me, I'm going to be judging them. But then notice that he says, though, concerning the enemies of Israel, that the taking of Jerusalem is going to be like a dream. You want it. You want to take it. But you're not going to take it. Now, the Assyrians, they took the northern tribes. They came down and they took all of the south, except they did not conquer the city of Jerusalem, just like God is promising here. Well, then he says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So pride had made them blind. God is allowing them to remain blind. And notice that he says here, that the reason why they're blind is because the prophet has grown silent. Anytime the people of the Lord become full of themselves, the people of the Lord are captured by their own pride, God stops speaking. You see it throughout church history. You've probably seen it in your own personal life. You're looking for direction. You're looking for God to guide you. You're looking for God to speak to you. But heaven is silent. It's not forthcoming with instruction. Now, if we are not being obedient to what he has already revealed to us, why in the world would he ever reveal more? And so if we know the will of God, and there's conviction in our heart, I should be doing this, I should be, you know, about this, but for whatever reason, we put the brakes on, we stop being obedient to the Lord, and then we wonder why God is silent. Could we not say that God is becoming ever so silent in America? Can we not say that the pulpits in America are becoming silent? Now, there's still a lot of talking going on around America's pulpits, but there isn't much sharing of the Word of God. We don't see God moving in our midst. You know, you go to China, you go to Africa, you go to the Arab world, the Holy Spirit is moving mountains in that culture. You come to this country, and what do you find for the most part? A lot of human effort and a lot of silence from heaven. We had a family move from this church a year and a half ago, and I got an email from him last week, and he said, "Why won't churches teach the Word of God? We have gone to every church an hour from our home. If they would just read the Bible, that would be good enough for me. If they just get up there, they don't have to comment at all. Just read the Bible, that would be far better. What is happening?" Well, what is happening is the pulpits of America are growing silent because believers in America are no longer listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Our behavior mirrors the behavior of the culture. So therefore, why should God speak? Why should God give clarity when there is an unwillingness on the part of so many believers to live the holy, godly lives that God has instructed us to live? So he says to Israel, "I am allowing blindness to come. I am allowing silence to grip your nation." He says the whole vision has become to you like words of a book that are sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, it is sealed." And then they take the book and they deliver it to one who is illiterate, and they say, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am illiterate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths." So understand, they're still going to church. Do you understand this? Israel, they are as fervent for temple worship as they have ever been. They're still singing the right hymns. They're still celebrating the right feast days. They're still offering the same sacrifices. My people are drawing near to me with their lips. But notice he says, they have removed their hearts far from me, and the fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe unto those that seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works in darkness. They say, "Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? And shall the thing that is made say to him that made it, and he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it that he has no understanding?" Now, again, notice that God hasn't moved from Israel. Notice that it says there that they have moved their heart far from him. I mean, that is the danger of religion. The danger of having a relationship with God through ritual, through ceremony, and there's no real heart response, no true passion, no depth of feeling being exchanged between the child of God and the Lord himself. And we can You know, we can run that course for a long time. We can be ritualistic for a very long time and bring some kind of comfort upon us. But notice that there was not a respecting of God. They were bringing God down and they were elevating themselves. They were the clay and they were saying of the potter, oh, he's nothing. Or, you know, he has no understanding. And when we do that, we are elevating ourselves. We are devaluing God. We are not honoring the lordship of God. And so if we're not going to honor the lordship of God, what else is there left? Now, also notice the foolishness of trying to hide your works from the Lord. Is there anything dumber than trying to hide from God? I mean, oh, he's not going to hear what I had to say, or he's not going to see what I'm doing now. It's absolute foolishness. Now he says, this is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For this terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. And he says, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him, by who reproves one in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words? So look, he is saying, I'm going to bring hardship your way. And the reason why I'm bringing this hardship your way is that I want you to wake up. I want you to turn to me. And notice that if we'll turn to God, notice he said the blind are going to start seeing. The deaf are going to start hearing. Notice he says the poor are going to start rejoicing if we'll just turn to the Lord. A year and a half ago, there was a guy, and I said to this guy, I said, look, if you don't turn things around, that pretty little wife of yours is going to be gone, and then you really are going to be sorry. And of course, he dropped out of sight. It didn't see him again. I heard word through the grapevine that his wife did indeed leave him and lost his job, and all these horrible things came to him. I saw him in church 3 weeks ago, and he was with his wife. And I said, oh, man, how are you doing, and how are things? And he said to me, when you told me that, now you're going to think I'm an idiot, but I thought, you're nuts. You don't know what you're talking about. And he said, I can't believe I didn't see what you're saying. He said, the only way that I can explain it is, I was just blind. I was totally blind. And I had to go through this hardship that it finally woke me up and I realized the truth in what you were sharing with me. And that is the very same thing that God is having to do here with the nation of Israel. You're killing yourself. You're destroying yourself. Would you please turn to me so that you might see, so that you might hear, so that you might be blessed? And then he finally then says in verse 27, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale, but when he sees his children, the works of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who have erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain, they will learn doctrine. And so spiritual blindness is caused by this incredible pride. And again, now remember that Isaiah keeps saying, in that day, in that day, in that day, this is what God is going to do. We know that the Apostle Paul has told us, blindness has come upon Israel. Israel is blinded now, but a glorious day is coming where that blindness is going to be revealed. God's Spirit is going to be poured out upon the nation of Israel once again, and they will be rejoicing in the Messiah. But again, all of this could have been avoided if they wouldn't been so wise in their own eyes, if they wouldn't have been so full of themselves, if they would not have discounted the lordship of their God. And the same thing can be said of us. If we will just allow Him to be God, allow ourselves to be the clay, allow ourselves to just be the servants of the Lord, there is no telling what God can do in a humbled heart that is drawing close to Him. We so oftentimes are our own worst enemy. But if we will die to ourselves, God will raise up, God will bless, and we will find that our lives have true eternal value. So I think we ought to be praying that the Lord will help us honor His lordship.